shortly, Sunday, I think we'll be starting into the, from the standpoint of a believer, church age, some of the most important documentation of Christian life aspect, and all the things that some of it will be really actually just documenting what we've already studied a little bit more thoroughly, actually, but as we pull together what's here, but from 13 on down through into chapter 6 is really dealing with some real issues of living the Christian life and the resources that you have and this kind of thing. And as you can see there from verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. And what has he been doing all this time, especially in the, even after he started in chapter 5, verse 1, with the, it was for freedom that, you know, that Christ sets you free. And he's don't go back to that slavery. Don't go back to slavery. In the sense for those going back to the law, responding to the Judaizers. Or what is it for us today that we fill in the blank for that, you know, we're not going to fall for that kind of a slavery, I would hope. I mean, that's a little bit, doesn't fit our culture of the day, but in our generation. But there's many other things that do. And there's many subtle areas of works and orientation type of thing that we can definitely get sidetracked on. And religious things, those kind of aspects that we're going to see. And but anyway, some interesting things coming up here. So, okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's get it rolling. And most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this opportunity tonight to once again open your eternal word of truth. We're so thankful that you have given us your thinking, your viewpoint, clearly laid out here in Scripture. You've given us the spiritual gifts so that we can know what this message here is. We can have a clear readout of it so that we're provided your thinking, your viewpoint, and therefore, as we take it, use it, we can have stability, confidence in our life, based on your provision for our life. And we just pray as we continue our study, you will continue to unfold the truths of your word to us, so that we can better appreciate who Christ is, what he has done for us. And it's so awesome, it's just mind-boggling at times as we see the things that are ours in him and what you have provided for us through faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we just give you the praise for what you're doing here with this group. And we just pray that each one would be responsive to your word, your truth, and that they would choose to the daily walk in the light of that truth that we're learning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This whole section, you could maybe summarize it with a challenge in the aspect of, are we walking by faith? Are we walking by the Spirit? And that's not walking by a system of do's and don'ts. That's walking by the word of truth and applying it in our life. And anyway, we're down to verse 10. Believe it or not, we actually made it to verse 10. But we need to pick up the flow of the context here a little bit. These last few verses, he started really laying the groundwork here in his exhortation to these Galatian believers who were being hammered by these religious Judaizers, trying to get them sidetracked on some human viewpoint works-oriented deal, putting them back under the law. This is verse 5. Let's pick it up there. He says, for we through the Spirit, the Spirit's ministry, by faith, there's that word by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the word of truth that we have before us. Our waiting. It's not just waiting. It's a waiting with eager anticipation for the hope, the confident expectation of righteousness. Really, they are looking at, you can see that hope of righteousness in any one of the phases, from salvation all the way to face to face. But I think his main thrust here is, boy, what's ours? What is ours in Christ? Where are we headed? And boy, we're going to have a resurrection body face to face with him for all eternity. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, in this position we have with him, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. You could fill in a blank with any kind of external practice that man comes up with, you know, that's not dealt with by the word of truth. It's meaningless. Means anything. But faith in the word, working through love. And the love there, this is a precursor of what's coming up, but you cannot love in the sense that he's talking about here or anywhere else in his epistles without the ministry of the Holy Spirit empowering your life. Can't do it. Cannot happen. So it's tied back to the ministry of the Holy Spirit anytime you see that. Through the means of love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who hindered you? What got you sidetracked? Who put that stumbling block in front of you that you responded to instead of applying the truth? See, they said, we're going to run into all kinds of stumbling blocks in our life as we go through there. Things that we could stumble over. But, and if we've got the word of truth, we understand what the word says, we're responsible to apply that truth and keep on trucking. Make some decisions. We're always going to be challenged. Always. This persuasion, the ones who were trying to take them off track, who hindered them, did not come from him who calls you. It wasn't from truth, from the word of God. It wasn't from what I taught you. Of course, they didn't have a whole lot of scripture. They could have had an Old Testament Septuagint, probably a Greek translation. But they, you know, this was the first book being written here of the New Testament. So they were on a little different track than we are today. We don't have an excuse. We've got the whole thing right here, the whole deal here. And then verse 9, this kind of proverb here that he uses to make some really good points here. It says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. A little leaven. A little leaven goes a long way. A little yeast. You put it in the dough and it permeates the whole thing. His exhortation is, you know, you can be very careful. Don't you let a little false doctrine float in. If you don't deal with it, it's going to sidetrack you. It's going to bring you down spiritually. You've got to deal with it. And in the context, which of course is the way he's dealing with it here, you have to deal personally, but really he's focusing corporately. And of course the corporate is a result of what's going on with the individuals. So, you know, it's hard to separate them if you really get down to the nitty gritty. But his focus, you let a little false doctrine float in a local assembly. And it's not dealt with. Things like, or people just won't pay attention to what the Word of God has to say. Things like, I think of one that's kind of pertinent. And it might hit a little close to home, but you can't know that you can sin. I mean, that's rank false doctrine. Anyway, I get sidetracked on that. You can't afford to to let any false doctrine permeate, because it's going to do that. It may just be a little here, the next thing you know, it's going to be a little bit more. And then it's going to sidetrack. The next thing you know, bringing everything down. So it has to be dealt with, one way or another. Now, we get down to verse 10. Now, up to this point, you'd almost get the impression from what Paul is saying here that he's kind of maybe not very confident that, you know, they're going to turn around. I mean, they've got a lot of problems here to deal with. But we come to verse 10, he makes an interesting statement. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. He gets a little sarcastic there. We see here in verse 10 then Paul's attitude towards them. Here we find, I think, strong affirmation of Paul's confidence in the midst of these distressing circumstances, which they are. When people start moving away from truth from a communicator standpoint, it's distressing. Why can't they see what the Word says? You know, it's right there. It's right in front of you. What's going on? Well, see, so many different pressures and things come on people and they respond and they really don't look sometimes at what it's really saying. And don't look at the implications of walking away from the Word of Truth. And there's always negative implications. But we see here, I think we need to understand the nature and the basis of Paul's confidence. First, Paul is confident concerning the final decision of these Galatian believers. He says that he is assured that they will not adopt a different view, one different from his, ultimately. Or we could say from what he used the term in the first chapter, that they're not going to go with this different gospel of the Judaizers, because it is a different, totally different, another kind of gospel. It's not the gospel at all. Second, Paul is confident that God will deal justly with these Judaizers who had ceased, and you know, they weren't paying attention, and they had caused so much trouble in the Galatian churches. And that's what he says here. I have confidence in you in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. And the word for confidence here, it's a strong word. So this is what really kind of, when I look at this and I open up and I say, he's got confidence, and then I look at the text and it says, pytho. And this is a strong one, a very strong confidence. And not only is it a strong word by itself, he puts it in the perfect tense. I mean, that's mind-boggling, in a way. You stop and think about it. And it means to have become convinced. He's become convinced. He trusts firmly that they're going to turn around. The perfect tense here, active voice, puts the emphasis on the ongoing reality. This speaks of the state of Paul's thinking related to the believers here in Galatia. He has really got confidence that they're going to come back to the truth. And he expresses here his confidence that they will respond to the truth when they get this epistle, and therefore they will reorient their thinking, and once more begin advancing spiritually. And then we'd be back, like he said, but in verse 15, where is the sense of blessing that you had before? That they'll be back in that same status. And I think probably a lot of his confidence comes from his orientation or working with these people as he evangelized these churches and how they were responsive to the word of truth when he was there. And I think that's probably a lot of it right there. That when they get the truth, when he gets this epistle, lays it out, they're going to say, oh yeah, right. Paul's right. I need to go with the truth of what he's saying. And that's really what he's saying here. With Pytho, I have confidence in you, towards you, directed towards you. He uses a little preposition ice there that gets that direction, making sure his confidence is in you, in the Lord. The statement reflects his discernment, really, of the situation in those churches, his knowledge of those people there. That those who would reject the leaven of the Judaizers and once again be focused on Christ where it belongs. That you will adopt no other view. Well, it's confident that in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. Well, the viewpoint here consistent with what Paul is teaching is what's in view. No word for view here. Actually, he's not talking about being up on the Smoky Mountains or something, looking down and seeing this great view or somewhere. The word is phroneo. And it means thinking. The word means thinking. An attitude, a frame of mind, a frame of thinking. To think in such a way. In fact, if you just look over a few pages to Philippians, another use of the word, verse 5, rightly translated here. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same thinking, same viewpoint as Christ did. Of course, that just fits. He's been hammering at them about it, their attitude all for several verses down through there. But the word for attitude there, same word for that. Oh, same word, thinking. I think they could have done a better job of translating that, but anyway. His confidence then is that they will arrive after going through the epistle, after he gets it there, when he gets sent up there, he goes through these churches, that they will arrive at the same conclusions, same thinking, as Paul has so clearly laid it out here for them. That they will realize that what he taught was from the Lord, and that the Judaizers' message was not from the Lord. It was from the source of man. And that their message was actually false doctrine. What about the false teacher? The leader of this pack. There's always a leader behind the scenes. May not, you know, may use, a lot of times the really slick ones use other people and to do their dirty work. But there's always someone in the background that's kind of honchoing the thing. At least I've found it that way over the years, in a number of different church settings anyway. What about the false teacher? Well, he goes on, he says, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. He puts the one here in the singular. He puts the focus then on the ringleader of the Judaizers, not the soldiers, if you will, but the ringleader. As I said, usually you have a dominant person who has great influence over others on the basis of usually personality, whatever, and some unthinking types just naturally fall into line. We must be always responsive to the teaching of the Word of God, but we need to always be good Bereans too, checking it out. Is it consistent with the rest of the Word of God? And if we're not, next thing you know, we're going to be lulled into, you know, and end up in trouble. Now he says, the one who's disturbing you. The word here that he uses for disturbing is really to shake, to stir up. Figuratively, it's used of a mental agitation. To disturb, to unsettle, to throw someone into confusion. And that's really the use here, to be unsettled, mental confusion, you know, that kind of a idea. It's interesting, I think, that in, was it back in Acts 15:24? And in Acts 15, if you remember back to the introduction, if you can remember back that far, we talked about Acts 15. It was the first church council, first pastor's conference, actually. Well, they were dealing with some problems that were, in this council comes after this epistle was written. A couple of years, maybe a year. About a year, year and a half, somewhere between that time frame. But anyway, it was afterwards. And in their conclusions, talking about these, the Judaizers, circumcision, and this kind of stuff. And was it down about verse 24? He says, since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It's interesting, he uses the same word there to define what these Judaizers were doing. And that's by Dr. Luke giving a report on that pastor's conference. Fascinating. You'd almost think that there's a little consistency between and behind what's going on with what's in the text, huh? Yeah. You see that more and more as we keep plugging. It's just phenomenal how it all fits together. It just happened that way, don't you know? It's flip a coin. And, you know. I wish I could remember the whole analogy that Charlie Clough used years ago, back in the 60s, I think it was, before a group of young people. He was teaching them about some things about science and creation and stuff. But he went back to, you know, he says, probability of someone coming up with Genesis 1:1 just by happen chance. And he says, to get you an idea, he says, if you had 100 monkeys sitting at typewriters, so they didn't have computers, 66 computers weren't around on scene those days. And he still don't use a computer, at least he didn't a year or so ago. Anyway, he says, if they're sitting there, you know, pecking on these typewriters, 100 of them, and I forget how many million years it would take before somebody would come up with, you know, out of that mess, by chance, in the beginning, God, you know. And he tried to relate it to time by saying, well, you know, if you had a mountain over here, so high, pretty high mountain, and once a year, a bird came along and pecked at the top of that mountain and dislodged one little whatever, it would take millions of those mountains to be gone. Before, that's how he tried to relate it. He's really good at that. But anyway, this book is unique. Don't let anybody ever twist your arm about that, question that. rightly divided, it is totally consistent from beginning to end. And that's important. Now, when you start having glitches, it's because we don't understand something. And I tell you, as someone who's sitting there exegeting, going back through and working through, and this is one of the things that you could have asked is, who's doing the exegesis over there? Because there is nobody who can do exegesis. But anyway, you've got to, you know, there's going to be questions that you're going to have as you work through there. So what you do is you put them off, you get a little notebook, or you do something, you keep track of these things. Okay? And as you keep working, next thing you know, you can erase that one. I got that one squared away. And by the time you take one off, usually you're putting two back on. But, you know, it's a process. And there'll be things, because you don't have all the input yet. You know, you don't hit all the passages that really illuminate what you're looking at. And I was going through a couple of papers today to try to help illuminate some things related to what we've got coming up. And where did I end up? In John 15. Anyway, fascinating. But anyway. This one who's disturbing you, causing this confusion, mental agitation, shall bear his judgment. And the word here for judgment, actually, bearing his judgment is two words, actually. The first one speaks of something that's really burdensome, difficult to bear and endure. Second one is the common word for judgment, krima, and which can be used to refer to a judgment, a verdict, a sentence. Here, it's used in an unfavorable sense of condemnation, punishment. In other words, what he is saying is God will deal with him in his time. See, that's our problem usually. We see somebody that's totally out of line, causing grief out there, and we say, okay, God, deal with them right now. Let's get them, you know. Don't mess around. I want to see it. Hey, that's his deal. That's not ours, you know. Judgment is mine. I will repay, you know. He will deal with those things in his timing. And nobody gets away with anything. It just appears that way to us, maybe. And what we can see and observe, nobody gets away with anything. Especially pastors, I guarantee you that. No. Yeah. Okay. I think Paul knew a lot more about the circumstances and situation there than he's letting on here in a way. I think he probably knew who was the ringleader, the head of these false teachers, or the one who was causing who he's talking about here. But he doesn't name them here. He doesn't shy away from doing that in other places. Those that are dealing with, false doctrine and stuff. And there's a number of cases where he does. But the circumstance, situation, whatever, prompted, of course, by God, the Holy Spirit, he doesn't deem it the thing to do here. And it's possible also that because of the high standing of this individual, that he just wants to stick to the issues. Not get involved with personalities. And that's really kind of one of the better things to do, to stick with the word, stick with the principles, and apply them as best you can. Let him take care of the other stuff. And he'll do that. There's no question. He'll do that in his time. Okay, just a couple of observations here on this. First, Paul expresses his confidence that they will rid themselves of the leaven of the Judaizers. That's his confidence that they will turn away from that leaven that's permeating things. His confidence really is in the Word and knowing that it has the power to convict them of their error. But see, the Word and the Spirit is where the power is. Remember, if I just say the Word, know that the Spirit is part of the equation. Just automatically, you know, put it in there. And I think this is based on his response, you know, on that he's seen with these people before. I mean, he's got a track record with these people. And I think that has a lot to do with his conclusions here. Secondly, we should not be troubled by those who wish to harm us for doing what is right. This is the key. When we're applying the truth, living out the word of truth, and we're being hammered for it, we shouldn't be surprised, for one, but we shouldn't let that bother us. The key thing is to make sure that you are, in fact, consistent with the Word of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. Now here we have the use of the term righteousness again to reflect the positive aspect of applying the word of truth correctly, living out the truth. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you know, you're applying the truth, somebody's hammering you for it, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled, but set apart, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. Say, stick with the word that you know and apply it. But the thing is, you know, you've got to get it in there before you can apply it. Crucial. Okay. See, that presupposes that somebody's already got some truth and is living it out. Okay. Point three. Paul is also convinced that the ones spreading the false doctrine, the legalism among the churches, will be disciplined by the Lord for doing it. That he'll take care of it. He's confident in that. And the principle was established back in Matthew 18. Actually, verse 6. By our Lord himself. When he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. He caused one of them who is a believer to stumble. It's the focus there. Be better if he just hung a heavy weight around and jumped off the bridge or something, you know, being judged. And he will be. Very graphic picture there. Okay, verse 11. Here we have an accusation made against him. We thought maybe, you know, at the end of chapter 1 there, where he was dealing with the challenge to his apostleship, he'd be through with that. No, there's still another one here to deal with in the context of this circumcision. He says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? If I'm really communicating that, it's okay, or you need to be circumcised, then why am I being persecuted by these people? But I, brethren, tells you he's addressing believers. Something that remembers, you're going through the text. It talks about brethren, he's talking about believers. If I still preach circumcision. Now the if here is a second class condition. One of those, you know, we've always got to ask what the conditions are for the ifs. The second class is one of those, and it's not true. It's not true. If, and it's not true. In other words, if I still preach circumcision, and I'm not, where are you coming up with that, dude? You know, I mean, that's really where he's coming from here. It's technically, they call it the contrary to fact, but, you know, it's not true. Now, I would imagine that you could guarantee that he did at one time. When would that have been? Before the Damascus Road, right? Before he became a believer. And what was the first thing he did? He ran down, gave his testimony at the synagogue the very next night. No, he ended up out in the desert being taught for a few years. He had been taught a lot, but he had to have his frame of reference changed. And I think that we saw that in chapter 1, and I think that instruction was by Christ himself. And he would have been straightened out then. And I don't think from then on there was any of that with him at all. Now, he was a zealous, promoter, not only of circumcision, but of the law observance before then. But that's maybe why, once he got straightened out, he's so zealous about the truth and this freedom that we have in Christ. And it is Paul that was used so awesomely by God the Holy Spirit to communicate Romans, the most Christ-centered epistles, you know, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, when he's in jail. It's awesome messages and truths that we need to have a handle on. Came from his pen, of course, motivated by God the Holy Spirit. Preaching here is not how it's used today. The word is actually, keruso, and it means to proclaim publicly. It's a public proclamation. It's more than milquetoast preaching stuff. I mean, it's really the layout takes out. It's very dogmatic type of communication. His point, I think, here is that if this was true now, but it's not, of course, second-class condition, why am I still being persecuted? It doesn't make sense. If I was proclaiming the same message as these Judaizers, why are they persecuting me for my message then? Why? Common sense even says that if this were true, if they were both on the same page, they wouldn't have a problem. But they are not on the same page, and they are persecuting him. The message is clearly not the same. Often you find in commentaries that stuff they'll throw out and says, well, this is probably this because of the incident with Timothy in Acts 16. I mean, that's usually brought in to buttress their argument that that's what's being talked about here, where he had Timothy circumcised. That was at least a year and a half later. Before or after this was written. Got nothing to do with this. Now there the circumstances were totally kind of unique. Timothy was Jewish. Had a Jewish mother. Greek father. Was ministering in an area with a bunch of Jewish people. And it was one of those things that they determined was expedient. Paul says, I do all things, you know, for the sake of the gospel, to make sure that there's no stumbling blocks to getting the message of grace out. It's in that kind of a context that he did that. At that point with Timothy, where with later with Titus, who was a Greek, he didn't do that because it wasn't the same kind of thing for the Greek. A Gentile, okay? So, but anyway, there was a similar pattern of false accusations and witnesses brought against Stephen before he was stoned to death. And you see that if you read through the first part of that Acts 6, from about 13, 14, 15 down through there, you'll pick up on it. They brought false charges against him and then proceeded to stone him to death. But his conclusion here is kind of fascinating. He says, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. If we need circumcision for salvation or for living the Christian life, relationship after salvation, then what was the purpose of the cross? Is really what he's saying here. It's not needed. It's not needed. To the Jews, the cross was always a stumbling block, a scandalon. Here's our word for, it's not a scandal, but a scandalon, which is something that we stumble over. Stumble over. A cause for stumbling, if you will, here. A cause for stumbling. The fact that the cross work of Christ marked the end of the law system and therefore rendered circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law unnecessary was an offense to them. It was a cause for stumbling. Now, this is the same thing that's mentioned back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in a neat passage. First Corinthians 1, oh, down about verse 23. Here, in this discourse, he says, let's back up. His whole thrust down through here is interesting. Did man, through his great knowledge and wisdom, find God? And a big answer, no, he didn't. I mean, you know, the simple answer. But he goes on here to really explain this whole section down through here. And this is what why we read it for Scripture Sunday. And I didn't get there until today. But anyway, I was hoping to get there Sunday. You know, verse 20. He says, where's the wise man? The Sophos guy. Where's the scribe? All these academic types with all their so-called knowledge. Where's the debater of this age? And the Greeks, they just love to debate. I mean, this is big. Paul goes into that a couple times. They love to debate. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And it's one of those rhetorical type statements that says, demands a yes, he did answer. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, man-derived wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. And he's not saying the gospel is foolish, but in man's eyes, it's a foolish message. I don't need that. Like Ted Turner says, if he thought he needed to die for me, he didn't need to die for me. Talking about Christ. I mean, he read on a news conference one time. He was being challenged about something that he had said, and it was very derogatory to anybody that's a Christian, and this is a number of years ago, and I don't think his view has changed any, but from what I've seen anyway. But he was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those, and here is preached as kerugma, which means, again, back to that the noun form from caruso, to strong proclamation. For indeed, for those to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, the ones who respond to the gospel and believe, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than man. It goes without saying. So the Jews, a stumbling block, a scandalon, same word here. And it really can refer to anything that is offensive to anyone. Anything that offends. As believers, we look at the cross and appreciate all that Christ did there for us. We recognize that He took our place, bore our guilt, and the penalty that we owed, so that we might enjoy our present relationship with Him and all the things that flow to us from that identification with Him. Being new creations in Christ. But to many, the majority even, then and now, it's an offensive message. It's an offensive message. If we look at it purely from the standpoint of human nature, human wisdom, there are several things that can make it offensive. First, the cross underscores the gravity of man's problem in relationship to God. His sin and all that separates him in his unbelief from God. You know, the barrier that we talk about that stands between a holy and God and sinful man. That barrier, insurmountable by anything that man can do. If you hear an ambulance going towards someplace, just one ambulance, you say, well, it's something bad, but if you had six or eight ambulances headed that way, you say, oh boy, this is a real bad one. Whatever's going on. Well, the severity of the situation that man finds himself in his unbelief, is severe. Tremendously severe. What did it take for God to provide salvation? He had to send His monogenes, His uniquely born Son. He had to pull out all the stops, so to speak. He had to do something really big. This underscores the depth of man's sin and the gravity of his condition in his sin, separated from a holy and righteous God. See, man does not like to be called and referred to in any way, shape, or form as hopeless. He likes to think he has all the answers. Therefore, he is offended. John Stott, who's a theologian from England, writes a lot of books, has some good stuff, but you really got to watch him. But anyway, he's quoted as saying in one of his books, says, man is self-made and he worships his creation. And he's got a good point there. Man is self-made and he worships his creation. The second thing here about the offense of the cross, it really underscores, really the message of the gospel underscores man's helplessness, his total inability to save himself. But God is, in His grace, has made the total provision for them. But man likes to, because through the tweaking of that sin nature, he wants to do something. He wants to be a part of it. The doing aspect of it. And the third thing, since our salvation is through faith in the cross work of Christ, it is offensive because the cross leaves no room. See, that message of the cross, which he started with back up in verse 18. The message of the cross, the word of the cross, the message, literally, of the cross. It leaves no room for the pride of human accomplishment. You know, where you sit back and say, oh man, look at what I did, Well, God isn't impressed. He's only impressed if He can look at you and see the righteousness of Christ that's credited to your account all by simple faith in Christ's work. And that's all that impresses Him. Your works goes nowhere. In that sense. Now, there is a place for works after salvation, motivated by the right thing. as we're going to see later before we're through with this chapter. And we should not be afraid of that term works in a right context, as I mentioned Sunday. But if we miscue on it and don't really define what we're up to, then we got a problem. I think the offense here is especially connected to the Jew, and therefore the reason I went back here, because of the Judaizers and their frame of reference, they have a real problem, and it comes across in their at the time and in some of the writings. It's called religious pride, and we've got people to, you know, same thing. Well, I punched my ticket through this. You know, I was sprinkled when I was a baby. I was confirmed. I did this. I did that. My ticket's punched. What do you mean I need to believe in Christ? I need to be born again. Well, Jesus said that. Oh, well, I've got my ticket's punched. Yeah. This context says they're enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross. To the Gentiles, that message of the cross, he says, it's Moriah. It's foolishness. Gentiles here in the context is used in a general term for all non-Jewish peoples who are unbelievers. Here, to all who are seeking wisdom, the philosophical underpinnings, if you will, the answer to every question, which the Greeks were big on. To them, the gospel, that simple message of truth of the gospel, is foolishness. The idea is that man is somehow a closed system. God is outside of that system, and therefore reject that he is even there, many of them. That he has revealed himself, his plan for man. Where? Right here, in the Word. For them, it's just, well, it's just another book, a collection of writings. Oh, it's a lot more than that. For them, intellectual pride was what caused them to reject the message of the cross. The enemy of the cross for the Jew was his religious pride, but for the non-Jewish world, the Gentiles, intellectual pride. Therefore, the cross was an offense, a cause of stumbling. Would be done away with, abolished, rendered ineffective, if Paul was indeed doing what they said he was doing. They'd been on the same page, but he wasn't. And the offense was still there because he was preaching grace, God's awesome provision through Jesus Christ. And they missed it. And they missed it big time. Now, summary here. Let's see if we can, how far we can get here. So you got 7 points, but I've got a lot of stuff in between. So it's on some of these. And another page over here I stuck in later. But this can be folded in next Sunday too. So, but we've got a lot to think about down through here and pull together. First thing, Paul was obviously charged with compromising the truth by the Judaizers, in that he was still teaching the necessity of circumcision for salvation. And I mentioned here, you know, I would remind you that, you know, I believe that was probably true before the Damascus Road, but not afterwards. Not afterwards. Now, second, actually, since the Judaizers were persecuting Paul, it indicates that he had not compromised the truth, the message of grace. He kept standing firm. he had been throughout his ministry the object of great persecution for standing for the faith. Mostly from the religious crowd. Mostly from the religious crowd. If you go down and well, let's 2 Corinthians 11. You get a whole list of things down through here. And here he's dealing with, again, another challenge by so-called super apostles that had come into Corinth and said, oh, you know that apostle Paul, he's nothing. We're the real deal, you know. And so this is part of his response to them. And he gets down to verse 23. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Now he's very sarcastic down through, sanctified sarcasm down through here too. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Once would have been enough for, well, once is too much. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Boy, he couldn't have got insurance, that's for sure. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. All that stuff, and that was a problem, but what really bugged him was what was going on in the churches. If they weren't moving in the right direction, trying to get them going in the right direction. It's concern for the believers in those churches. Now, see, he had responsibility for, as an apostle, for many different churches. Not so with any pastor today. He's got his hands full if he takes care of his own church. Anyway. But you know, if you think about these Judaizers, they're getting everybody focused on Paul. What's that do with a focus on truth? Takes it right off of it. Let's focus on Paul. Let's focus on the personality over here instead of focus on what he was teaching. 3. Subscribing to salvation by works or legalism, any way you want to refer to that, works or legalism. And I put in there, in brackets, the product, works or legalism here in the context of how I'm using this is the product of a sin nature dominating, or works to maintain our relationship with God as believers, renders the work of Christ on the cross ineffective. Now, of course, an unbeliever, they're always going to be dominated by that sin nature. I mean, it's going to be in rulership mode as long as they're unbelievers. Now, this is why the importance of a convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because as you communicate the gospel to an unbeliever, see, that sin nature dominating is going to distort and twist that stuff. But see, God the Holy Spirit, who is convicting ministry, makes sure that they get a clear readout of that message that you're giving them. That's the convicting ministry to the unbeliever. From John 16. I mean, that's what's happening. If you mechanically, you want to go back and figure out what's going on. So if they get a clear readout to make a decision based on it, doesn't mean that just because they got a clear readout that they're going to believe it the first time they hear it. They may reject it 150 times, but you don't know. It might be the 151st time the light goes on and it finally, between the circumstances they're facing, you know, brought together with that message at that point, the light might go on and say, oh yeah, that makes sense. I believe that. You don't know. So you just lay it out as you have the opportunity and let God the Holy Spirit do His thing. Arm twisting doesn't get it. Doesn't get it. And it's the same thing now with the other side of the coin. Most of these people he's writing to are believers being impacted by false doctrine to get back under a works-oriented system, putting back under slavery of a works system. Now, that even, in effect, shuts down the work of the cross, makes it ineffective because you're going back to slavery, the sin nature. You're going back to that domination. You're rejecting the awesome provision that is yours in Christ. Where are you going? And on what basis are you going there? It's what you can do, and it's not going to get you there. It's not going to get you there. The Christian life is not lived by that way, in that way at all. Now, if we can attain either salvation or maintaining our relationship with Christ on the basis of our own efforts, in other words, when I talk about our own efforts, I'm talking about that sin nature is dominant. Always it's dominant. Then what value or necessity is the cross of Christ? Think about it. Because we've just rejected it. We've rejected its provision. All the things that we saw in Romans 6, we just, you know, flushed it down the toilet. Effectively, and by our choice there. 4. The offense of the cross is the fact that Christ's work is totally sufficient. Totally sufficient to meet your need. And that's true for salvation. That's true for living a Christian life. Both ways. I mean, it goes back to all scriptures God breathed. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God might be mature. Thoroughly furnished. It's sufficient for all good works. All good works. But see, man wants to help God out. You know? We want to help him. But he's done it all. Made the total provision. You know, you go back to Ephesians 1:3 and he says, you know, you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. So you want to flush them and go back to what you can do? I mean, that's as a believer, that's what you're doing. You're going back under the slavery of the law. Slavery to that sin nature. Remember Romans 6, what is it, 13 and 16? Whatever you present yourself to, you know, is it going to be that sin nature? Or for righteousness, you make the choice. You're going to apply the Word of God? So you've got to make the choice. 5. Man's pride and arrogance causes him to be offended when he discovers that his own works are worthless. Man's works at best, are human good from the source of the sin nature. Man's works at best. Back to that human good. And I refer to that as minus R. Human righteousness, see? Imputed righteousness is plus R. His righteousness imputed to you. That's positional. When you believed in Christ, it was imputed, credited to your account. But this is human good here, minus righteousness. What you're trying to do in your own strength, your own ability, with that sin nature ruling. Human good. See, the righteousness spoken of by Paul in Titus 3:5, when he says we're not saved on the basis of those human righteousness. What's he talking about? It's what you can do, the good things that you can do that man is impressed with, that everybody's impressed with, when that sin nature is ruling. Same thing with Isaiah 64:6. That righteousness, human righteousness there. Same thing. Clearly from the source, the old sin nature. We need to understand that. Get that straight. See, the thing is, we have to understand that nothing we do, as long as that rules, dominates, if you will. I mean, we can go through all of them. We can show up and everybody's just impressed that we're here and we're doing, doing all kinds of good things. But if this is ruling and dominating the life and what's motivating you, it's going nowhere. You're going nowhere spiritually. It's nothing. The best that you can produce there is wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to burn. Remember, for us as believers in Jesus Christ, there is two sources of empowerment. Two sources of empowerment or motivation, however you may want to look at that. Two sources. And I put that down there so you wouldn't miss it. I think I put that in the notes. We have two potential rulers of life. They dominate by impacting our thinking and therefore our actions. And see, that's where the real battle is. Is our thinking. And out of the thinking flows the actions. And of course, the first one is the indwelling Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit along with the mind of Christ, the Word of Truth, that needs to be richly dwelling within us, producing the character of Christ in us, or with my DGP. You get used to these eventually, hopefully. Divine good production. This stuff flows from the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word applied. Okay? Clearly. Separating it from this up here. Big time. Okay, divine good production. This is the number two, the indwelling sin nature. So we have, from the moment we believe, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And of course, this presupposes, when I said divine good production, this presupposes a couple of things, that he's not grieved or quenched. And we've got some truth for him to use, to challenge us with and illuminate, you know, so that we can apply it. But the indwelling sin nature, which is programmed, if you will, with a knowledge of good and evil, human good and evil. See that all the way back from Genesis. We saw it in Romans chapter 6, verse 12. This takes us to this human good stuff right here. Human good. And I put that down there. H-U-G-D. Whoops, I forgot. I changed that to be consistent. Good production. I'll have to remember that myself. Oh, well. You know, sometimes I've looked back at my old handwritten notes from years and years ago, and you do some of that stuff, you get, boy, what did I mean with that? You know, and you got some scribbling there, and you got some acronyms like that, or whatever you want to shorthand, and you say, scratching your head. Oh, boy, I hope I define it here somewhere. And I said, because it doesn't logically come back to you. And it should, you know, divine good production. And this is the kind of stuff that's talked about in Ephesians 2:10. We're created, you know, for good works, divine good production. You know, being responsive to the word and the spirit and applying it and having impact. Okay? Now, and I would say, okay, what's the point? Well, if the indwelling sin nature rules, then man's dominant motivation for life revolves around what he or she can do. Won't God be impressed with me? And the short answer is, no, he won't. But see, all this stuff was already rejected at the cross. Isaiah 64:6, Titus 3:5. This stuff was rejected at the cross. Okay? And someone comes along and communicates the gospel which says, no, God will never be impressed with you, but he is totally impressed with his son, Jesus Christ. Hello? Whom he sent. He was obedient, even unto death. And in going to the cross and his death, being judged in our place, he totally satisfied God's holiness. And it's the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit that makes that message clear, that ensures that unbeliever gets a clear readout of the truth. It's the Holy Spirit for the believer that convicts through the truth that they know, that frame of reference, the norms and standards that they have, that challenges them, hey, you're out of line. You need to get your act back, utilize the grace provision, and get back in fellowship and stop grieving and quenching the Spirit and get with it. The Holy Spirit, that's his ministry, one of many. As he illuminates that truth, challenges us. Where are you at? And to think that we don't know where we're at. You know, to me, that's absolutely mind-boggling. It's ludicrous. And you know what you're saying is that God, the Holy Spirit, isn't doing his job. And I don't believe that for a minute. Not even that long. Whatever that is. Yeah. See, this is important. The unbeliever gets a clear readout of the gospel, and we as believers, a clear readout of the message of grace, the truth of the Word of God that we've been taught, that we're learning, that we're digging in, and that we're understanding. Okay? He's making it clear to us. Now, see, here's where many unbelievers' pride and arrogance become activated, incensed. What do you mean? There's nothing that I do is acceptable to God. I'm such a great person. Everybody tells me so. You know? I mean, you just look around. They'll be there, ready to tell you that. Who was the first one that was in that boat? First one. I said, by golly, I'm going to offer up the best that I can do. God's got to be impressed with that. You go all the way back to Cain. I mean, he had the best veggies in town. But God wasn't impressed. I mean, it made a good salad, I'm sure, or whatever. But it didn't cut it. God wasn't impressed. See, and the thing is, he knew what was right. He knew what he should have done, just as his brother did. But he chose to do it his own way. And it's, and people today, it's no different. Whatever you want to, whatever thrust that they're trying to put up there, and you know, I went to this church, I did this, this, and this. Obviously, I've got to be. Now, did you believe in Christ? Did you understand that you were a sinner? No, but that's not necessary, you know. I believe that Jesus was, you know, he lived. He went to the cross. I believe that. Still don't cut it. And they believe that he actually paid the penalty for their sin. Do they even understand that they are sinners separated from him? See, these things need to be made clear, see. So God the Holy Spirit can challenge them on that. How are we doing for time there, kiddo? 5 minutes. Ooh, boy. I'm in trouble. What we as believers must do is to continually ensure that the sin nature for us as believers is isolated. In other words, not in rulership mode. See, God's made the total provision for that. We saw that in Romans 6. You're separated from his power. It doesn't have to rule anymore. And we do this by ensuring that God the Holy Spirit is not grieved or quenched, and therefore we are able to walk by the Spirit or walk by faith. Basically synonymous terms, as we'll see. And then the second thing here. B, I think I put down underneath there on the list. Know that at any time that one of the two rulers of life is ruling, one or the other, and you're determining which one. That goes back to that nasty thing. Volition. You choose which one's ruling. There's no such thing as in a neutral state. I'm in a neutral and I'm just coasting or whatever. I don't know how anybody... It's one or the other. Either God the Holy Spirit is motivating your life through the Word as He illuminates that truth because He's not quenched or grieved, or you're operating in sin and that sin nature is dominating and ruling your life. One or the other. You can't straddle the fence. Can't do it. It's always one or the other. And that was the point of Romans 6. And then by the time we got through 8, he defined how, you know, we are to operate with the Holy Spirit and so that we can fulfill those areas and live in that sphere of grace and have an awesome relationship with Christ. Well, 5 minutes, I'm having deep trouble. So we'll have to finish 6 and 7 on Sunday. But I got close. That was where I was headed. But you can see the points there. But we'll get back there and do a little review and get back in. Because when we start with verse 13, whoops, we really getting down to the meat of things. And for the application of the believer. And although there was a lot of great stuff already, but boy, when it gets down to what we need to have on the plate to understand, to live the Christian life, boy, it's right here. One of many places, but some great stuff here. Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity that we've had tonight to just be challenged by your word, recognizing that, boy, the awesomeness of the message that you've communicated to us through that truth. It's there. We need to understand it. But most importantly, we need to take that message and apply it in our life. Live it out. Because it's that provision that you've made through that word and the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who illuminates that word, makes it real to us, and just really lays out for us what we need to know and understand so that we have the frame of reference to be able to face the various challenges of life each day and to do so from a frame of reference of truth and make impact for you. And we just thank you for that provision that we have from the Word. We also would remember those of our fellowship that are facing tough issues in many different directions. And we just pray that each one would look to you for the wisdom that they need in the circumstances that they're